I think that song should be published.
Yeah.
Aren't those guys great? That's an amazing song. Who wrote that? I don't remember. Teddy did? Yeah, that was... Wow. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand for the reading of the scripture this morning. I love how Pastor Phil's leading us in standing to honor the Word of God. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Let's read it together. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Thank you. You may be seated. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the authority that comes from it. We thank you that your word comes straight from your heart. I pray that our lives would be changed by your Holy Spirit as we take a look at your word today and what you speak to our hearts through it. Lord, direct us. Be supreme Christ in our lives in all ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The scripture we just read is a prophecy of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah prophesying about the birth of Christ. This is a very familiar scripture to us, especially at Christmas time. And when something is so familiar, it is easy for us to tune it out and just assume that we know what it means because we've heard it so many times. It's kind of like growing up in a Christian home. I've already heard it all, right? Well, that's not the point. The point isn't whether you've heard it all. The point is whether you're living it all. This morning I want to talk about Jesus, our Prince of Peace. So this is a scripture that we see on Christmas cards. We'll sing about it. But what does Jesus, as our Prince of Peace, really mean to us? In our daily lives, we live in a chaotic culture, so fast-paced. Everyone's busy, especially at Christmas time when there's so much to do, from shopping to baking to decorating to traveling to figure out how you're going to pay for all the shopping and baking and decorating and traveling to wrapping gifts to sending cards. To watching the Cougars in a bowl game for the first time in 10 years. So much to do. So much to do. Christmas time can also cause painful emotions to surface. When we're reminded of unmended relationships with parents, children, siblings, friends. Or we're reminded of loss. There will be many lonely and hurting people this Christmas. Matter of fact, Lord, right now we pray for the families in Newtown, Connecticut that were reminded yesterday of that tragic occurrence, God, and their tragic loss. I pray that you would be their wholeness, that you would be their peace and their completeness during this time, even as they've experienced loss in this life. Lord, I pray that they would anchor their hope in you so that they can know what it's like to have eternal wholeness. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, ironically, in our culture, there can be so much that is unpeaceful about celebrating the birth of the Prince of Peace. Peace, let's look at what peace means. So what does the Prince of Peace mean? The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Let's all say that together. Shalom. If you've ever traveled to Israel, you've heard that a lot, and you've said it a lot. Shalom, it's the greeting, it's how you say hello, it's how you say goodbye. You can start a letter that way, you can end a letter that way, shalom. They're constantly reminded of shalom, but they've probably become too familiar with it that maybe they don't even dwell on the depth of meaning, although most of them that understand Hebrew do understand the depth of meaning of that word. We're gonna break that down this morning. So, shalom, what does that mean? Prince of Shalom. I guess what it means is prince means head person or ruler, kind of the chief guy, the head guy, the ruler. So Prince of Peace means that one of the predominant characteristics of the rule of Jesus in our lives is peace or is shalom. So again, what does that mean? Well, I am glad you asked. Shalom is not just a calm feeling. It's not just an absence of conflict. A definition that I didn't come up with it, but I compiled it from many sources is this. And a lot of this is from Strong's, and a lot of this is from other Hebrew dictionaries, but this is what it is, what shalom is. It's wholeness. It's completeness. When we talk about the empty void in our lives and how Jesus comes to fill that, that's this. Wholeness and completeness. It's safe. It means well-being, happy, friendly, welfare, health. Thank you for Harper's healing, Lord. Amen. It means prosperity even, and it means peace, contentment, soundness, quiet, tranquility, justice, salvation, fulfillment, flourishing. It has everything to do with being well and being whole as a person. As you can see, the Hebrew understanding of peace is so much bigger, so much more expansive than just our word peace, which we correlate often just with a calm feeling or an emotion of some kind or the absence of conflict. It's a vision of what ought to be. It is actually the greeting, like I said, that's used in Israel, so they remind each other all the time of shalom. It's incredibly meaningful. In our culture, one of the closest things I could think of in our greetings and salutations is bless you, blessings. And inherent in that, we assume that that blessing is sourced in the Lord, and we just speak blessing over one another. And that's a good thing, and I like that. Maybe we can attach to that in our own greetings this whole idea of shalom, that depth of meaning of that as we bless one another in our own greetings. Tim Keller, in his book, Generous Justice, defines peace this way. And he's defining shalom. It means complete reconciliation. A state of the fullest flourishing in every dimension. Physical, emotional, social, and spiritual. Because all relationships are right, perfect, and filled with joy. That's describing what's possible. That's describing the standard. None of us live in that all the time. Matter of fact, as I look at this, when he says, because all relationships are right. You know, there's nothing like relational distress, is there? You know, when you're in a relational conflict, you know, often among circles of girls, I didn't have daughters, but I've read about this. You know, they call it drama. Oh, there's just so much drama. But when there's relational distress or stress, it's like it colors everything, doesn't it? It's like that's just what's on your mind. That's kind of like ruling and reigning in your life. You can't let it go. And there's an answer to that. There's an answer to that in shalom. So we'll get into that. The New Testament equivalent to shalom is the Greek word eirene. It means to join. It means peace, prosperity, and very much so means all these things that the Hebrew word shalom means. So it's clear from the Hebrew and Greek that peace is not just an emotion, but it is an actual joining of our lives with the giver of peace, the Prince of Peace himself. Where he becomes the supremacy in our lives. He becomes supreme in all ways. He rules, and his rule is a good one. It's one of peace. It's one of shalom. It's one of wholeness and completeness. So what else does the Bible say about shalom? Well, I can't tell you. Well, I can't tell you all of what it says because we'd be here till Christmas. And that wouldn't go over so well. So I'm going to limit it to a few highlights this morning. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom." Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, shalom. And with his wounds we are healed. So this tells us how we get it. He was prophetically referred to as the Prince of Peace at birth, and at his death, he was chastised. He was pressed in every way so that we could have this peace, this wholeness, and become complete people in him. Too often we limit the work of the cross to being forgiven of our sins. He didn't just save us from something. He didn't just save us from sin. He also saved us to something. Amen. We, of course, are glad that our sins are forgiven and that we have a tool called repentance to deal with sin as it shows up in our lives. But He invites us into a much greater, abundant, complete, whole, healthy, prosperous life. And when I say prosperous, I'm not thinking materialism. I'm thinking prosperous in every way, especially the inner workings of our being. It doesn't necessarily eliminate material wealth, but that's not what I'm referring to when I say prosperous. I don't believe that's what the Bible is. We are not to make seeking that kind of life our goal, though. What we are to do is to seek Him with all that we are, and then this kind of peace that passes understanding is what our God of Shalom gives us. We join ourselves to Him. And this is then what begins to flow in our veins. It's real. It's a promise. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 9:7, it says that the increase of His government... I'll just comment there. I guess if He's in charge of the government, big government's not bad, right? Anyway, so it says the increase of His government and His peace, this shalom, will never end. It will never end. There will be no end to the increase. We're not just part of a system that is declining. Actually, we're a part of His government. Ruling and reigning in our lives, and His shalom ruling and reigning in our lives such that it's to be increasing. There's supposed to be a crescendo in our lives. Shalom brings relational reconciliation. Let's look at that. We have peace with God and with others as a result of shalom. Let's look at the New Testament, Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your blood. For He Himself is our peace. He is our wholeness and our completeness. Who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's interesting. When you're not a Christian, you only really have one enemy. You've made yourself an enemy of God. The thing about God as an enemy is, you know, He's a really good enemy to have because all He does is tries to save those that are against Him. Anyway. But there was a dividing wall of hostility because we were taking control of our own lives, right? And we were shaking our fist at God saying, I don't need you. Right. But He broke down this dividing wall and He made a way for us to come to Him by His grace and because He loved us first. So the only way to know shalom, true wholeness and completeness is actually to be joined to God, which was made possible by the work of the cross. Jesus experienced in His hours on the cross what everyone who ever lived or who will live should have experienced for eternity. That was intense. Think about it. That was intense. He took all that on Him at that time on the cross. When we talk about the suffering that happened in a crucifixion, we can't just talk about what happens physically. There was something happening to Him that we cannot imagine. But instead, what He did is He took our shame, He took our guilt, He took our condemnation so that we could have this kind of a whole life. The scripture says that the brutal chastisement that He went through made it possible for us to be joined to Him in intimate personal relationship once again so that He could then be supreme in our lives, first and foremost. We are once again invited into a walk with God. And when I say once again, there was a perfect walk with God at one point, and it was in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve walked with God, and there was no sin, and they had complete fellowship and intimacy. And they experienced this oneness that we're talking about. And God, ever since then, through redeeming His people, is also restoring this walk with God. The story of Scripture is that story. We are being restored to the beauty of relationship that existed at one time between humans and God, before they sinned and fell from God's presence. It's too easy to think that our source for peace and joy is in our circumstances. Often we think that way. We correlate peace with things are going well. Everything's going well. The point isn't whether things are going well. The point is whether we are well. He makes us well. That's the promise. He doesn't promise that everything will go well. He alone is our source for a whole, complete, well, fulfilled life. He is our only true source of shalom. So we're not just supposed to go to Him, though, in our brokenness. As you can see in these scriptures in Isaiah 9, His birth is announced, calling Him the Prince of Peace. And then at His death, it's said that the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. This idea of shalom was inherent and involved in His birth and involved in His death. And so from the beginning of His earthly existence to the end, we hear about shalom. And He invites us then to bring our brokenness to the foot of the cross, where we can then be made whole people. And we're to walk with Him in that wholeness. And the question is, do you only go to God with your problems? Or do you talk with God continually, seeking His guidance throughout your day? Or do you only talk to Him when you're in crisis? Shalom ultimately involves all members of God's creation living in harmonious and life-giving relationship with God and with one another. It actually gives us a taste of heaven, where actually this will be fully restored. One question is, concerning this idea of not just going to God in crisis, but going to Him continually, is prayer your steering wheel, or is it your spare tire? Do you go to God in prayer, seeking for Him to guide you to avoid brokenness, the potholes in the road? You know, we often bring much of our despair in our lives through sin, right? So do we go to God continually to walk with Him in this wholeness in order to avoid much of the destructive forces in life? Or do we just go to Him as our spare tire when we're in crisis? So, what are the enemies of peace? I'm going to say there's three main enemies, and then I'm going to talk about two other ones. So the three main enemies of peace in our lives are the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm going to define the world, and the Bible does, as the cosmos, or the world system. It is secularism. Living without God. Secularism. It is living for the now. In every way, it's living for the now. What you see now is all that matters. That's one of our enemies. That's the culture we live in. Flesh. Now that's the part of you that wants to be God. It's the part of you that seeks to meet your own needs. That's the flesh. So that's where you get all the self sins and self gratification and all those things. Tim Keller, in his book Generous Justice, said, "Our primal self-absorption has led to profound social evil, to war, crime, family breakdown, oppression, and injustice. When we lost our relationship with God, the whole world stopped working right." Amen. And that's true on a macro scale concerning the whole world, and that's true on a micro scale. When we lose our relationship with God, our whole world stops working right. Amen. And then another enemy is the devil. He gets blamed for a lot that the world and the flesh do. But he's happy with it. You know, he goes with it. He likes the credit for it. The devil is a supernatural intelligence who is in charge of a slew of demons. You know, it's really interesting. In our culture, that sounds kind of like superstitious and kind of like, really? You know, we're intellectuals here. Do you really believe that? Well, the vast majority of the world does believe this. They're very aware that there's a spiritual enemy, darkness. And so the devil's a supernatural intelligence who's in charge of a slew of demons. His job is the same as the world and the flesh, and that's to rob us of our peace and our joy. Now, he does that by accusing us. Matter of fact, the word, I think, for Satan means prosecutor. So he does that by accusing us. The Bible says that he's the accuser of the brethren. So when the devil brings up your past, simply remind him of his future. Yeah. So when the devil reminds you of your past to bring sin, to bring shame and guilt and condemnation to you and to neutralize your life in Christ, you just remind him of his future. Because that is a reality. That authority over him is a reality in your life now, provided to us through the cross. Through the blood of the cross. The most powerful thing that exists on earth is the blood of Jesus. And the difference that that makes in our lives. That line actually came from Howard Rachinsky, who was the guy that set in Pastors Phil and Carrie when they first became senior pastors. And he's a guy that also was here and led our dedication service for this building. So that line was from him. And he actually, all the songs we show that say Cecil Edbaum, he's head of that organization. But so when the devil brings up your past, simply remind him of his future. So all of these enemies, they try to get you to look more at your sin than at your Savior. They try to get you to look at your sin more than your Savior. So then what we do as Christians is we're limited to this life of, well, I got to stop doing that. Whereas if we started doing all host of other things, we wouldn't have to stop anything. It wouldn't be an issue. We wouldn't be focusing on it so much. So for every look at sin you take 5 to 10 looks at your Savior. Or better yet, never take your eyes off of your Savior. Philippians 4:6 speaks of anxiety as an enemy of peace. You know, it's interesting that the New Testament word for peace, eirene, means to join. That's interesting because anxiety at its root in the Greek means to divide, to part, to cut into pieces, to disunite. So anxiety and worry rips us to pieces inside. That's why he says, don't do it. The shalom of God will put your pieces back together and will make you whole and will make you well. When my father passed away, we were going through his stuff after he died, and I came across all kinds of stacks of paper dealing with things that my dad worried about. Matter of fact, there was a story behind each stack, and we could all talk about, you know, we knew the worries that my dad had about those papers and what they represented. You know, it hit me. Here are all of these stacks of papers and no one to worry about them. We weren't worrying about them. We were just like shredding and throwing away. And you know, that helped me to clarify things in my life and what I value and what I give time to. I'm not perfect at this. I was very convicted in preparing this message. And I really want to live it. I really want to be an agent of shalom, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. I want to be that kind of person, ministering the grace, peace, love of God wherever I go, where he's supreme in my life. Because if I have him, nothing else matters, really. So, all these stacks of paper, no one to worry about them. So it did help me clarify the things I value. So I have stacks of paper, and I don't worry about it. Now, some other people in my life would like me to deal with them, and so I give it some attention. All right. Yeah, stack it someplace else. Oh, Jesus, I love you. A lady named Mary Crowley, if you want to be edified, you can look up her bio online. But Mary Crowley said, every night I turn my worries over to God. He's going to be up all night anyway. What a great idea. All right, let's just do that. I wish it was that easy, right? Just flip a switch. God, they're yours. One other enemy of peace in our lives is expectations. Let me explain this. C.S. Lewis said that expectations are everything. Expectations are everything. I'll explain that. So your expectations can affect your peace level. So if I take you, let me illustrate how expectations affect this. If I take you to a room and I tell you, this room is a honeymoon suite, but when you open up the door, you look in and your comment is, this place is a dump. Okay, now, let's say I take you to that same room, and I tell you, this room is a jail cell. You open up the door, you look in, and you go, oh, wow, not a bad place. And my tax dollars are paying for that. Your expectation, though, would make all the difference. Right. What are you expecting? Right. So, the Bible tells us to expect trouble. It does. It's when we're surprised about the trouble that we have double trouble and we lose our peace. So John 16, now bear with me here. John 16, 33 says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. He really stresses this. In me, he tells us where we get it. In me, he says, in him, you may have peace. So that's why I've said all these things to you, he said, that you might have peace, wholeness, shalom, in me. Irene in the Greek here means the same thing. So in the world, you will have tribulation. So our problem is when we expect the world not to have any problems. Expect our circumstances to be all good. But then he says something that's like really cool. He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So this isn't a pessimistic story. We're joined to and live in oneness with the one who has overcome all of the tribulation in the world. How amazing is that? So what shall we fear? We're going to have trouble in this world, plain and simple. You know, my life has gotten a lot better since I've begun to expect problems, not be surprised by them at least. It's not like I long for them, okay? I'm not weird that way. I'm weird in other ways. But anyway, it's not like I'm like looking for them or want them. But it's just like when they happen, often, you know what I'll do? I'll go, oh, joy. And a lot of times, I won't get into it, but last night I laughed. I just laughed. And that's a work of grace in my life. And I'm grateful for it. But the fact is, we have troubles. You know, if you own rentals, you're going to have troubles, right? It's part of the territory. If you expect to own them and have no troubles, you're deceived. Don't be deceived. Expect trouble. When they happen, go, okay, yeah, okay. It's part of the territory. So part of the territory of living in this world. Now, the fact is, we're citizens of heaven. It just happens to be we're residents of earth. And earth has trouble. And so when we're citizens of heaven, we'll know complete shalom. I mean, when we're dwelling there, you know, when Jesus comes back, like forever and ever at that point. All right. We are... So the point is this. We're going to have trouble in the world, but will it govern and rule our life? Or will the Prince of Peace rule your life? So there's a story about a man named Horatio Spafford. You may have at some point heard the old hymn, "It is well with my soul." So we hear it many times at funerals. It was an extremely meaningful song sung at my mom's funeral. It was her favorite song. My sons performed it for her. And it was extremely meaningful to her when she was alive. That wasn't at her death. But it wouldn't have meant a whole lot to her then. But when she was alive, they sang it to her. All right. So here we go. So many know the story. But for those that don't, and it's been shared from this platform before, but for those that don't, here it is. The hymn was written by Horatio G. Spafford. He was a prominent, wealthy American lawyer from the Chicago area in the mid-1800s. He and his wife, Anna, were committed supporters and close friends of D.L. Moody, the famous preacher. In 1870, the Spaffords, only son was killed by scarlet fever at the age of 4. A year later, fire ravaged his real estate holdings along the shores of Lake Michigan that he was heavily invested in. And that was the Great Chicago Fire that took all of his real estate holdings. So he lost much of his wealth at that time. So then, needing a sabbatical from the stress that these disasters had taken on the family, Horatio decided to take his wife and 4 daughters on a holiday to England. It would be a combination of rest and also helping D.L. Moody as he traveled around Britain on one of his great evangelistic campaigns. So it was a vacation with a purpose. So just before they set sail, a last-minute business development caused Horatio to delay. Instead of letting this ruin the family holiday, Horatio persuaded his family to go as planned. He would follow later. Anna and her 4 daughters sailed east to Europe while Spafford returned to West Chicago. 9 days later, Spafford received a telegram from his wife in Wales, and it read, "Saved alone." On November 2nd, 1873, the Villa de Havre, the ship they were on, had collided with the Loch Hearn, an English vessel. It sank in only 12 minutes, claiming the lives of 226 people. Anna Spafford had stood bravely on the deck with her daughters, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta, clinging desperately to her. Her last memory had been of her baby being torn violently from her arms by the force of the waters. Anna was only saved from the fate of her daughters by a plank, which just happened to float beneath her unconscious body and propped her up. When the survivors of the wreck had been rescued, Mrs. Spafford's first reaction was one of complete despair. Then she heard a voice speak to her. "You were spared for a purpose." And she immediately recalled the words of a friend. "It's easy to be grateful and good when you have so much. But take care that you are not a fair weather friend to God." Help us all, Lord, to not be fair weather friends to you. Regardless of our lot in this life, you are a good God. Amen. So upon hearing the terrible news, Horatio Spafford boarded the next ship out of New York to join his bereaved wife. During his voyage, the captain of the ship had called him to the bridge. "I believe we are now passing the place where the ship was wrecked." Then Horatio then returned to his cabin and penned the lyrics of his great hymn. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It is well. Shalom." In the midst of unimaginable tragedy, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless state and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Shalom has everything to do with "it is well with my soul." Regardless of what comes or what this life delivers us. Worry and anxiety, that will come from listening to your troubled heart. Peace comes from telling your heart who you are in Christ. Let's not listen to our troubled heart. Her first reaction was one of utter despair. Let's tell our heart who we are in Christ and live in His peace. So, we are to be agents of peace. Romans 10:15, second part of the verse says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." This is actually a quote from Isaiah 52:7. So it has everything to do with shalom. Romans 14:19 says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." So that's what we're to do. That's what we're to pursue. Shalom entails human beings living together in harmony with each other, both sharing what is needed for the physical well-being of all and the nurturing one another emotionally and spiritually. Living in shalom with one another, we're to pay particular attention to the needs of the most fragile and the vulnerable. Jesus was always giving special attention to the poor, the needy, the marginalized. And he directed us to do so also. So let's get creative this Christmas. And in 2014, let's be looking for opportunities to show Jesus' love, His promise of wholeness to those that are in need. You know, recently, Pullman Christian School students did this. Let's take a look at a video clip. This is from a newscast. I know that you watched a wonderful video presentation of this and footage of this a couple weeks ago. But let's take a look at this news clip. Pullman Christian School packing food for the needy.
Well, Pullman Christian School only has about 60 students in their entire kindergarten all the way through 12th grade student body. But this Thanksgiving, they're helping feed thousands of people.
That's right. And police reporter Rachel Dubrovin explains how they spent much of the day today in an assembly line.
Students at Pullman Christian School took a break from the books on Friday to learn about the importance of helping those in need.
We decided that we wanted to do a major fundraiser this year that also is going to be a service to the community.
Today we're feeding the people who don't have food, that much food.
Well, what they're doing is they are in an assembly line. They are packing these meals. It's a fortified macaroni and cheese meal that'll feed six people. And they bag them up, we box them up, and then we'll deliver those to the food bank so they can distribute them.
One of the neat things that we've done is we decided to add a little note to each one of the meals. So when the needy person would receive the meal, they're also going to receive a little note done by a student.
We have the little notes in the back table and we're just writing stuff like God bless you and that stuff.
There's about 50 boxes of food here and they're going to deliver them all around the Palouse and to Nez Perce County. Altogether, Pullman Christian School is going to feed about 10,000 people.
It's a part of our mission and part of what we want to be known as a school.
Everyone's so excited and enthusiastic. Even the kindergartners are, oh, can I do this? Can I do this? And all the parents are coming in and they're like, oh yeah, I'll help with this. And it's just so nice to see everybody have a giving heart.
It makes me feel like being helpful.
It's just so wonderful. Like, we get to help all these people.
It's fun to see all these meals getting packed off people who might not have the opportunity to have a good meal, and that this will be a meal that they will probably remember.
In Pullman, Rachel Dubrovin, KLEW News.
Well, Pullman, Chris.
Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? That kind of thing was very much so on the heart of our God. That kind of thing was very much so on the heart of Jesus. And they were doing acts of kindness in the name of Jesus, in the love of Jesus, ministering wholeness to people that need it. That's the kind of Christians we're supposed to be. How unfortunate that often as Christians we're viewed differently than that. Let's go out and make a difference.
Amen.
You know, every day our lives really do make an eternal difference. We're to pursue that which makes for peace. That's what the scripture says, which makes for edification. What can we do to build up and make other lives better? It's a great question to ask. How can I make this person's life that I'm talking to right now better? The little things, the little interactions. There are many people that I can think of in this that are sitting here right now that usually make a situation better after they've been there. And I could just go on and on. I started adding to the list, and then I think I'm going to offend some people because I didn't put their name down. But here, I'm just going to say these. Please don't be offended if your name's not there, because in my heart, you're probably there. So Robert Lentz, amazing guy. You know, but the trolls are... Robert broke his leg, and they're letting him recuperate at their home, ministering wholeness, relational completeness. You're part of a family, Robert. We're going to take care of you. It's beautiful. So Curtis and Carol are on the list, obviously. Lily Sherman, Tyrell Burnett, Sarah. I mean, spouses, okay, all this about, right? Okay, so Rick Grunewald and Nancy. So Bob and Cheryl, Tony Wofford, Susan, Eunice Carlson, Terry. Many, many others. See, people like Dan and Cassie, Aaron and Sandy, Jason and Tara, Colt and Katie, these young couples, they're helping carry a lot of load of service in this place. When I grow up, I want to be just like them. I am inspired by so many. I observe acts of kindness that just flow, acts of shalom that just flow from people. And I am challenged. And I go, Lord, I want to be like that. That's a quality I want to take on, because that's like you. And ultimately, I want to be like you, and I want you to be supreme in my life. So there's a tapestry being woven by God. Our lives are like thread, you know. This is yarn, and this is made out of thread, but, you know, you can see this better. So, but our lives are like thread in many, many ways. We start out as a pile of a tangled mess, right? God begins to unravel the thread of our life, and he sees value in it. He goes, well, I know what I can do with that. I know how I can use that. Oh, that's going to be a wonderful part of my tapestry. Oh, I can't wait. And then he begins to weave our lives thread by thread with other lives. And then every time a thread overlaps another, I believe that's a result of or represents an act of love or of sacrifice or of kindness or an act of generosity, an expression of care and concern. A meal prepared, encouragement given, compassion expressed, a Christmas gift, or a selfless act of service. And then before you know it, a beautiful tapestry is woven, thread by thread. It's hard to distinguish the threads in this. That's not the point of being a thread in God's tapestry. The point is an invitation to lose our lives, that we might gain it by being part of something so beautiful. The tapestry of God. His story. It takes all the threads together, though, so it's not like yours is inconsequential. Without all the individual threads, we wouldn't have the tapestry. Individual acts for the greater good through lives submitted to Him. Too often we think of peace as a very personal thing. Biblically, it's a very others-oriented thing. Let's do our part. In conclusion, Isaiah 26:3 gives us a tip on how we can live in this. He says, you keep him in perfect peace. I like that, perfect peace. You know, I don't want any other kind. I want the perfect one. But guess, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, what's really cool about this scripture is that word perfect also is the word shalom. So what he's saying is, you keep him in shalom, shalom. Whenever the Hebrew doubles up on a word like verily, verily, shalom, shalom, it's done for mega emphasis. It's like, it's kind of like shalom on steroids, right? Okay. Lord help me. But what it says is our job is to constantly be thinking of Him and His ways and what He is doing, and be aware of the fact that we are His agents of shalom, bringing wholeness to a broken world continuously. Day after day after day, never letting up, right? There will be an increase of His peace to the end. And I heard an amen from our Prime Minister, Pastor John Carlson, back there going, preach it. Us old guys, we know how to do it. I just turned double nickels, you know, and all right, here we go. Going to kick it in here. Oh. But we need to be aware of how God's using us, what He's doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing. And just like we took our broken lives to the cross, and our Prince of Peace made us whole and complete, we are to then, and we have the privilege of then helping others do just the same. So let's close with Jesus' own words. In John 14:27, He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. That's Jesus' Christmas gift to us. Amen. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He's a good God. Let's close with this song. And please join in the singing.